The Lord be with you. Welcome to a special worship service here in Martin Chapel. It's special not only because we have our guest speaker, Dr. Marva Dawn, here, especially because you are here as well. And we gather here in this beautiful chapel on this beautiful day with all these beautiful people to celebrate the love of God in a beautiful way. In a few moments, Irvin will introduce our guest speaker to you. But I want to let you all know about other opportunities that you'll have to hear Marva Dawn speak. She'll be speaking back here in this chapel again tonight at 7 o'clock. And then she'll be speaking over in Lehman Auditorium at 10 o'clock tomorrow morning. Also, you're invited to a luncheon. You got to pay your own tab, but you're invited for the luncheon that will be over at the West Dining Room at noon, right after our service today. So again, welcome, Carmen.
Let us pray together. Revealing God, we ask your blessing on this gathering today, and especially on Dr. Marva Dawn. We ask that your spirit be present with each of us here today. We trust together as a community that your word is speaking to us today and through Dr. Marva Dawn. May our cry come before you, Lord, our cry of understanding. And will you please give us understanding today according to your word? We ask these things in your name. Amen.
There's one other important thing that makes this a special worship service today, and that is that God is present. If you recall, Jesus said, whenever two or more are gathered in my name, I am there as well. And so we come humbly into the presence of our Lord and Savior this morning. In acknowledging that, let us stand if you are able as we read responsively from the gospel lesson. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it.
He was in the world, and the world came into being through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born
and the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth.
It's my great pleasure this morning to introduce our speaker, Dr. Marva Dawn. She served as our commencement speaker in 2008 for the seminary, so this is the second time in less than 2 years that she's here on our campus. I consider that a privilege, especially because of her broad travels and many demands for her speaking engagements. So thank you for coming back to the school again. Marva is a Lutheran evangelical who is deeply committed to the teaching of Scripture, to demonstrating the proper worship of God. And although she's written more than 20 books, probably the one that many of us know best is her 1995 book entitled Reaching Out Without Dumbing Down, A Theology of Worship for This Urgent Time. Now, she contends that much of the worship in contemporary times that's designed to evangelize is not really Christian worship at all. She believes if it's done through entertainment, it does not have a proper focus on the triune God and the worship and praise of God. She believes that proper worship should really focus on the glory and grace of God and drawing on the treasures and the traditions which we have in the church through the ages. Marva is a scholar with 4 master's degrees. She also has a doctorate from the University of Notre Dame in Christian ethics and scripture. She serves as a theologian and educator with a parachurch ministry. It's called Christians Equipped for Ministry. And in that role, she teaches at many worship and clergy conferences throughout the United States, Canada, and many other places, including like Mexico, Madagascar, China, Hong Kong, New Zealand. You get the picture. And she also contributes to worship through her own musical gifts as a musician. She faces serious health challenges, which she has written about in one of her books, and yet she persists in travel and speaking in places like this, following the call of God. It takes particular dedication and faith in God to do that, and we are grateful. Marva and her husband, Myron Sandberg, live in Vancouver, Washington. That's about an 8-hour drive from Vancouver, British Columbia, where she teaches as a teaching fellow and in spiritual theology at Regent College. That's why she usually flies there instead of driving. It's about an 8-hour drive away. Now, although Marva is Lutheran, she has a particular affinity, she tells us, for the Anabaptist tradition, and I've even heard her call herself a Mennonite. May her tribe increase. Thank you, Marva, for agreeing to speak to us in this Augsburger Lecture Series on the scintillating word. Join with us now in welcoming Dr. Marva Don. Thank you so much for joining us.
Here's the gospel lesson for the day. I think I should turn this away so it doesn't conflict. The epistle lesson for the day, which comes from Hebrews in the 4th chapter. Indeed, the word of God is living and active, sharper beyond any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before God, no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore with great confidence approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the word of the Lord. Let's spend a moment in silent contemplation of that text, and then I will greet you with the ancient greeting, and I want you to answer back with your hands as well as your mouth, so that when you say, "and also with you," you actually mean it, so that we can be God's people together, listening to God's word. Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Gracious God, because you have shown yourself to be full of grace on our behalf, we come to you recognizing the power of your word and being grateful for how it exposes us so that we might receive your forgiveness and mercy. Thank you for the privilege of this time and of this place. Thank you most of all that you are here in our midst. And may we be equipped by this time together for our service in our own mission, which is your mission, as we serve all together. And may we also be moved in ourselves to be more honest about our sin and freed up to receive your help. In the name of Jesus, who has been conqueror for us. Amen. This passage is a really important text for the Augsburger Lecture Series, which I was asked to follow its policies and talk about mission and evangelism. But today in this chapel, I want especially to talk about mission and evangelism plus mission within ourselves, how God wants to work in us for the sake of our mission beyond in the world. And that's especially important in seminaries because too often in seminary, we learn all the things we need to do for other people, but don't have much time to apply it to ourselves. So I'm especially interested in how this text applies to us because of several things that have happened in my own life lately, which you will discover as the text goes on. But starting right away in the beginning, when it says, indeed, the word of God is living and active, the Greek text actually begins with living. Living is the word. It's not dead on a page when we preach it in the context of worship services. It's not dead on the page. It's always living and piercing as a two-edged sword. I really like that the Greek is stronger and emphasizes really beyond a two-edged sword. It got to me that way last night because yesterday, from the beginning of my trip, I was a grouch. I was a grouch not only because it was early morning and I don't function well in the mornings because I don't have enough blood pressure, but because the flight attendants wouldn't put my walker in the closet. And I had purposely upgraded to first class so that they would, because I know Washington Dulles Airport, and they never get around to getting your walker until it's late. And exactly that is what happened. I waited for my walker. The entire plane emptied. I was standing there being frustrated with the flight attendants that they hadn't put it in the closet so that I could get going and move over to the other gate, because being a crippled person, I can't walk very fast. And I continued being a grouch. And last night, it really got to me. The word was sharper than any two-edged sword. And it was piercing and dividing between soul and spirit. The word of God is scintillating and dazzling. It attracts us, but it also pierces us. It also helps us realize that our souls have not been exactly in tune with our spirits, that our psyches, which is the original Greek word, our psyche has not kept up with our spiritual life, that we ourselves are split in two. We are divided within ourselves. So the text starts with an invitation to love the word, but immediately we recognize that the word also becomes law to us. This is why I'm still Lutheran, because I really love Martin Luther's division of law and gospel. That we need to recognize that the word pierces us insofar as it condemns us. It helps us recognize that we are truly sinners. And last night that came home to me as I was trying to sleep, and the word continued doing its work and helped me realize that it was certainly not God's will for me to be such a grouch. I wasn't serving God very well. Fortunately, I didn't say that to anybody, but I knew I was that way inside. Now, don't look at me like that, because I don't think I'm the only sinner in this crowd. There are times when your psyche's been split from your spirit, too, and that's why I want this word to apply first to us before we apply it to other people, for the sake of helping people to come to know God more thoroughly. The Word does that to us. The Word is beautiful. The Word is lovely in that it tells us all about God's grace, but it also forces us to face up to our sinfulness. It forces us to recognize that before the law of God, none of us proves worthy. And yet, that's not where God stops. The Word of God does indeed lay us bare, but that's not the end of the story. As we look first, though, at that dividing of the Word, I think it's essential that we recognize how much the world needs that at this time. In this present post-postmodern era, when the millennials especially, and children younger than 20, are wanting to move away from the postmodern ethos, which could finally only end in nihilism and despair, because there was no source of hope. It was only condemning of truth and critical of any idea that there was absolute truth. The people who were truly postmodernist couldn't help but wind up with nothing. And so people now claim to be post-postmodernists, that they do indeed have hope, but that hope is based on their own lives. And it's important for us, those of us training in seminary, those of us who work in areas of ministry, those of us who reach out to our neighbors, it's important for us to recognize that the Word is scintillating as far as how it pierces us and divides us and enables us to recognize the sinfulness of our lives. Scholars now say that maybe only 4% of this millennial generation is going to wind up churched or belonging to the universal church. I want to emphasize that belonging to the universal church, whether or not they belong to particular denominations. So that's why I find this word very important for us today, that each of us not only needs to take its treatment for ourselves so that we can face up to our sin and thereby confess our sin and receive the great forgiveness of God, but that we can use that word to help other people see the need for God. I work a lot with young people, and especially when I'm in college situations, I always find it interesting how so many young people say they have no need for religion. They have spirituality, they have their own spirituality, but usually it's some sort of New Age spirituality, or it's some kind of loosey-goosey thing that lets them off scot-free. Now that's the kind of spirituality everybody wants to have, because then you've got nothing wrong with you, you have no need for a savior, you have no need for anything else until you come to the end of yourself, which the post-postmodernists do, and then have nowhere to turn. That's why we give them the great gift of the Word of God, that not only will it enable them to be laid bare before the one to whom they must render an account, that in so doing, the Word exposes people so that they can know their crying need for a Savior, and knowing their need for a Savior can be then introduced to the Triune God. As we understand the Triune God, we recognize how greatly Jesus gives us his divine grace and mercy and enables us to not be afraid in the face of his Father to whom he introduces us by the power of their Spirit. And as we enter into the union of the unity of the Triune God, we enter into the unity of God's people and enjoy the unity of the capital C Church, and thereby can grow in our understanding of the fullness of the love with which God meets us. So that's why I'm glad we're gathered here together in many denominations, and in our many denominations can thereby praise God together. I have to confess that it's one of the reasons why I love this text and I love the Word of God, because it has made me a Menoluth. Since the more I read Scripture, the more I found the Lutheran pugnaciousness problematic, to say the least. And I found the nature of warring spirits and criticizing people to be not the nature of Jesus Christ. That his complete peacemaking was the way that God has called us to be. And so, therefore, I became a Mennonite, partly, entirely by reading Scripture. And that's why I did my PhD with John Howard Yoder, so that I could learn about being a pacifist, since I'd certainly not grown up with that. Since I'd grown up with a Lutheran Augsburg Confessions that condemned the Anabaptists, it was really important for me to know how to answer that. And it was the Word that also challenged one of my students when I used to teach literature of the Bible. He was not a very attentive student. He sort of sat in the back and wandered off. And this Lit of the Bible class was also a literary class, so he had to write papers, and he didn't do very well on those. And I couldn't speak very forthrightly about my faith because it was a public university. It was the University of Idaho. But I could say, now this is an important text in Scripture, so I want you to mark it just so that you know this is a central passage in this particular book of the Scriptures. And he marked all the stuff just as I told them to mark it. And 5 years later, he came back to me and he said, I want you to know that I'm no longer a flunky. And I said, well, I never called you that. He said, yes, but I flunked out of school. And he said, I want you to know now that I'm playing my flute to the glory of God, and that it was those passages you made us mark that brought me back to Christ. So the Word of God can do that. The Word of God does remarkable things as it pierces us through until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It also discerns the thoughts and intentions of your heart. And that's where it gets really sticky. Because a lot of times we think we're doing God's will solely because we want to serve God. And then our ulterior motives are revealed to us by the piercing nature of the Word of God. And it is that piercing nature that lays us bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render account. So we always render an account that is both sinful and good. No matter what your motives are, they're usually mixed. And you recognize that too, don't you? Nod your head. Big, I'm half blind. So as we face up to this text, it does indeed expose us. But it does more than that, because it does not stop with the exposure. It might be scary to face ourselves laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render account. But right after that, we hear, since then, we have such a great high priest. So that's enough law. And I'm grateful to Martin Luther for that division. Because when we really face up to our sin, we know how much we long for the forgiveness of God. And we know that we yearn for that great high priest. So now it is my joy to proclaim the great good news and to announce the great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Why does it emphasize that Jesus has passed through the heavens? And we recognize that it tells us not only that he knows God, but is God, that he is totally human in his understanding of us, and yet totally God, so that we can rejoice in his ability to forgive us, his ability to pass on to us the fullness of grace, that he's a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, meaning come from his pre-existence in the Trinity and became incarnate in the world so that he might understand us, and yet through the resurrection and the ascension has passed again into the heavens for our sake and intercedes for us. Such great good news, such a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, who knows God and is God. Therefore, we can hold fast our confession, and our confession is this great reconciliation, that Jesus came on our behalf in order that we might be reconciled to the Father. And I especially stress that using the name Father, even though I believe God, the first person, is non-gendered, but to emphasize that Jesus' human mother, Mary, enabled him to really understand humanity, and his life with Joseph and Mary, and his life as a carpenter, enables him to sympathize totally, as this text goes on to say. So we hold fast our confession. We delight in the fact that Jesus understands us perfectly, but we also delight in the fact that out of that understanding, he has great compassion for our terrible weaknesses, as this text pronounces. When we know God's love for us in spite of our weaknesses, it's quite astonishing. I remember the first time my husband ever did this. We've now been married for almost 244 months. Oh, I'm sorry. It's been 244 months. We're on our way to 245. But as this happened the first time, I had done something really stupid, and as a result, delayed us from something that we were about to do. And because I had done really something stupid, it was imperative that I confess my fault. And I confessed to my husband and said I was so sorry. And he right away said, "I forgive you. I love you, after all. And so now you can forget about it." And that's always been his glad response, even the stupidest things I do. And I'm the one that's got the PhD. And then to multiply that in your imagination by the skillions of times it takes to recognize the readiness to forgive that is God's. How necessary it is for us as human beings to announce that forgiveness to one another and to announce the reconciliation of God in the world. That's one of the great gifts of the Mennonite faith. And that's why I commend you and urge you to use your gift more often. I remember once I was on an airplane that, due to mechanical difficulties, got sent back twice to Houston from New Orleans. And the first time we got sent back, we'd gotten all the way to New Orleans, and then we had to fly all the way back because the landing gear didn't work. Actually, it wasn't New Orleans. It was a place east of New Orleans that was a smaller airport. We were sent all the way back to Houston because the landing gear didn't work. The second time, at least they caught it by the end of the runway and sent us back. But by now it was 2 o'clock in the morning, and the passengers were of course, grumbling. And I spoke up in the plane because I could tell that people were really mad, and I'd learned this skill from the Mennonites. So I tried to reconcile the people to the pilot and to the flight attendant and said, "Look, we should thank God for them and be thankful for them, because they have saved our life now twice." Instead of being angry. And I said, "I know how you all feel. I have to get up tomorrow morning for an 8 o'clock speaking engagement, so I'm not too happy either that it's 2 o'clock in the morning, but I am grateful." A man came to me later and he said, "Well, I'm not a Christian like you are, but I'm thankful that you did that." No, I never said that I was a Christian. And I don't think I even said, "Thank God," but said, "Thank the pilot." But how did he know that? Because the Christians are the ones that need to be the reconcilers in the world. And there's lots of opportunities for us to do that in our offices, in our going to the grocery store, in our everyday life, in our neighborhoods. God is always calling us to respond with the fullness of reconciliation. That's why we hold fast our confession, so that we might use it for the sake of the world. And that's why this text invites us into the fullness of that. Since we have been forgiven, let us eagerly pass on God's forgiveness. So yes, last night, wrestling with the word piercing me, I did indeed forgive the flight attendants. I don't have an opportunity to announce it to them until I see them again, but probably I'll see them again. As the text goes on, it talks about the great high priest who is understanding us, because in every respect, in our likeness, the original Greek stresses, Jesus was tempted or tested, you could translate that either way, as we are, yet without sin. How important that is to know that Jesus understands everything that we've gone through. I remember one particular time in my life when one of my most precious relationships was destroyed by two people who had betrayed me. And I was really angry about it because that relationship never again was repaired. And they had destroyed it by passing on rumors that weren't true. I was really angry about the whole thing. And I was crying about it, I remember, and screaming at God, "You've never been betrayed like that." And then I realized what I was saying. How stupid we are to ever think that Jesus doesn't totally understand, that he has gone through the temptations we have gone through, that he has gone through the struggles with human beings that we have gone through. And therefore, the end of the text for today is the most important. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, with confidence, so that we might receive mercy and find help for, as the Greek emphasizes, the opportune time. God is always right there at the opportune time. And we might find this mercy and grace. It's ready for us. But why do we so often not ask? I suppose you're all so stubborn like I am that we kind of want to accomplish things on our own. We want to trust ourselves. We want to rely on our own resources. And yet that is so silly when God wants to offer us grace and mercy. That so many times I'm convinced that I've got to prove myself by working everything out on my own. And so often I forget how God is ready at my beck and call. God wants to stoop down to me. God waits for me to ask. Now don't look at me like that. I'm sure you do it too. I'm sure that you hold off asking for divine help until you're at your wit's end. You sort of think you can solve the problem by yourself. God says, "Let us therefore, because God understands, approach him and not hold back." Don't depend on your own abilities. Don't depend on your own wit. Don't depend on getting out of the mess by yourselves. God is waiting and wanting to be your aid. Jesus wants to be the word coming into your life for mercy's sake and for grace. Too often we are stubborn. Too often we don't ask and receive. Last night, I knew that I needed God's grace to supply strength for the sake of these next 2 days. And I usually wake up in the morning with an extremely low blood pressure, but not this morning. Not this morning because I needed to hurry. I did wake up with a low blood sugar, though. But that was readily taken care of with sugar tablets and tomato juice. And so I was able to function after just a little bit of time. You might not have such physical handicaps, so maybe you don't know your need for God. But eventually, especially those of you that are in seminary and about to enter into pastoral calls or to enter into other kinds of work, you will discover your wit's end. You will discover the end of your strength. And don't let it be too late, so that we remind ourselves that God's grace and mercy are there for us to receive. This text is a glorious text. It shows us not only our sin, but it shows us our helper, our comforter, our consoler, our equipper, the one that enables us to reach out to the world, the one to whom we want to give all the glory and praise, the one we want to pass on for the sake of the needs of the world around us. So in keeping with the mission of the Augsburger Lecture Series, I invite you all into deeper mission than we're able to do on our own, but that we can take this high priest with us wherever we go. Someone was talking to me the other day about my worship books. I have three, just so that you don't think reaching out without dumbing down is the only thing I ever did, because that's the one people talk about. And I write on a whole lot of other subjects, so please don't confine me to worship. But this person was asking about that book and said, so who do you think really leads worship, the pastor or the musicians? And I said, neither. It's Jesus Christ, the high priest. And unless we understand Jesus Christ as the leader of worship, we must misunderstand our own roles, because our roles are to be the mouthpiece of Jesus, to be the hands of Jesus, to be Jesus' persons in the world, passing on his grace. But Jesus, after all, is the great high priest. So I encourage you to mark this text in your Bibles, make it readily available so that you can turn to it frequently, put it deeply in your heart so that it might guide all of your ministry in the world as we reach out to other people, so that we are reminded of how much we need God's mercy and how ready God is to pour out his grace upon us. Let us close with prayer. Jesus, how can we thank you sufficiently for your readiness to be our great high priest, not only as individuals, but as the community in this place? Enable us to not be so proud, to not be so arrogant in ourselves, that we don't turn to you immediately for your sustaining grace, and turn to you so that you might abide with us in all of our struggles and in all of our infirmities. Thank you for the rich measure of your mercy that atones for all of our sin, so that we might be set free to be your ambassadors to the world. And may we, in mission to the world, use your word so that it might expose people's sin, but comfort them deeply with the sureness of your forgiveness. We thank you and praise you. We laud and magnify you into the ages of the ages. And we pray for your equipping so that we might be your messengers in the world for the sake of its healing. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, we have received the word of God this morning. Take God's word with you and share it. Share the good news with all that you encounter so that you may be a blessing to others just as you have been blessed yourself. Go now with God's blessing, with God's love, God's peace and his joy, with his gospel on your lips and his love in your heart. Go in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.